Would you please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And we pick up where we left off last week, which brings us to verse 12 of chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And I'll read down to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Let us hear God's word. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, one word that we don't like very much, at least attached to ourselves, is the word weak. Who wants to be weak, right? We want to be strong. We don't want weak bodies. We want strong bodies. We don't want to make weak investments. We want strong investments. We don't want weak relationships. We want our relationships to be strong. Weakness isn't something that we like, especially for Americans. We think strength is good, and indeed it is. You want a foundation for your home that is strong. We want our kids to have strong moral character. We want our favorite team to have a strong season, which makes being a Padres fan a theology of the cross. But it goes without saying that we don't like weakness. Weakness is mocked by the world. It's mocked by those who are strong. So why would we want a religion that is weak? Why would we want a religion that appears so weak before the world? Christianity is a religion not based on strength. It doesn't appear strong and successful and powerful before the Lord. It's a religion based on weakness. The claim of Christianity is that God achieved salvation for us by sending His own Son in the weakness of human flesh to be crucified on a cross, the ultimate place and ultimate symbol of weakness. That's very strange, and it's something that the world doesn't get. And upon His resurrection from the dead, Christ commissioned His apostles to go into the world making disciples, not through means that appear successful and glorious and strong and powerful to the world, but through means that appear very, very weak. A message, sacraments, ordinary water, ordinary bread and wine, little churches being planted throughout the world. The apostles planted churches where these ordinary means were served to ordinary people. And the churches being filled with sinners were filled with problems. I always tell people, if you're disappointed with your church, well, which church in the apostolic era would you join? Philippi, where you had Euodia and Syntyche going at it and causing division in the church? Corinth, filled with its problems? Galatia, denying the gospel? Thessalonica, where they thought the Lord's day had already come? They're filled with problems. And so the world looks at this and they say, it's a ball of weakness. It's a mess. And the religion of Christianity, it doesn't look spectacular. Even the apostles in their day didn't enjoy lifestyles of the rich and famous. They were with the King of Kings, and their lives were weak. They suffered hardship and affliction and eventually martyrdom. And this was especially true for the Apostle Paul. His 30 years of apostolic ministry was one long record of arrests, imprisonments, difficulty, and heartbreak. There were at least 9 times when he was beaten within an inch of his life, And all three of his missionary journeys had major setbacks and detours and didn't go as planned. He was betrayed by people and constantly in danger. He was smuggled out of Berea, chased out of Thessalonica, nearly bled to death in Philippi. He was mocked in Athens, the cause of a riot in Ephesus, dragged through the streets in Jerusalem, left for dead in Lystra, shipwrecked on Malta, and jailed for years in Rome. That was his life. It looked weak. To the world, his life did not look blessed by God. If you looked at someone like that, you would say, he doesn't look to be very blessed. In the first century Greco-Roman world, your gods were supposed to protect you and provide for you. But when people looked at the Apostle Paul, they didn't see that. They didn't see any protection and provision. His God must be weak. Nowadays, people would say, that guy's got bad karma. He must have done some really bad things to make the universe so mad at him. And that was basically what many in the church in Corinth were saying about Paul. They looked at his life of suffering and weakness and said, he's not blessed by God. He's cursed by God. I mean, that's a cursed life. Everywhere he goes is difficulty. He must not be a real apostle at all. So don't listen to him. Instead, listen to us, the super apostles. We're promising you something much better. And the truth is that we, even Orthodox, Reformed, confessional Christians, still tend to think like that sometimes, don't we? Oh, we denounce the health and wealth gospel. We make jokes and put up memes about Benny Hinn. It's hard not to. And we talk about having a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. And yet sometimes, loved ones, when push comes to shove, because I've seen it in your lives and I see it in my own life, we find ourselves wondering, if Christianity is true, why is it such a mess? Why does it appear so weak before the world? Why is the church so divided? Why isn't it strong and powerful? It's supposed to be a kingdom. And why is the Christian life so messy? I thought God was for us, not against us. In fact, some of you young people in high school or college, maybe you've wondered, if Christianity is true, why does it seem so weak before the world? How come the whole world seems to be telling me something different than what my parents and my pastor tell me? These are good questions. If Christianity is true, why isn't it stronger? Why doesn't it appear more successful? And this is precisely what Paul is dealing with in this passage in 2 Corinthians. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to defend his ministry as an apostle, which was under attack by these false teachers who had arrived in Corinth. And he wants to help the church there understand the relationship between suffering and the power of the Spirit. He's not just trying to defend himself, but he's also trying to edify, educate, and help the church. And here in verses 12 through 17, Paul uses some amazing and rather shocking metaphors to describe the role of weakness in his apostolic ministry and our own Christian life. He calls us to embrace weakness. He writes, first of all, about his anxiety over Titus. In verses 12 through 13, he opens up about some fears of his that were known to the Corinthians and had become the subject of sharp criticism. Notice what he says there, if you have your Bibles open. He said, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on my way to Macedonia. Paul was denounced by false teachers in Corinth for several reasons. One, they rejected his apostolic authority on the basis that his life was filled with too much suffering and appeared too weak to be blessed by God. Two, they rejected his gospel, as we'll learn in chapter 11. And three, they attacked the integrity of his personal character, pointing to the fact that he had changed his plans a number of times and seemed totally unreliable. Now, as we learned last week and we've been hearing in chapter 2 and earlier, Paul explained why he changed his plans to visit the church a second time on his way back from Macedonia. The first visit, remember, he had planted the church, then he wrote 1 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus, and then he hears that there's problems, and he decides to make a visit, go on to Macedonia, and then on his way back he would visit again. Well, that first visit was painful. It was difficult. He had to confront the man in the congregation who was leading the charge of slander against him. And a second visit on his way back from Macedonia would not have produced the joy of restoration, but only more sorrow. We can't strong-arm people into joy and obedience, at least not obedience with gratitude. And so, being a wise pastor, he sent a letter instead, the so-called tearful letter, in which he called the church to repentance. And by God's grace, the majority of the congregation did repent, including the man, probably an officer in the church, who led the charge against him, as we heard last week. Their problem was they hadn't forgiven him yet. But there was still a rebellious minority in the congregation who remained under the influence of false teachers. Not only did they preach a different gospel, but they continued to slander Paul and judge his motives for changing his plans. And one of those judgments that they made was the fact that Paul had left the city of Troas without ministering to the people there. Here he had an open door. That's what he's talking about here in verses 12 and 13. He's responding to their complaint that he abandoned the people there when the Lord had clearly opened a door for gospel ministry. The New Testament often uses that language of opening a door to describe an opportunity for the gospel that arises in the providence of God. We find that language in Acts. We find it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the book of Revelation. When the Lord opens a door for missions, it's a beautiful thing. We don't have to go kicking doors down and force them open for the gospel. God will open them. And when he opens them, we should go through them, even if it's a little costly. That's how the gospel spreads. That's how churches get planted. That's how disciples are made. But Paul, in a rare move, didn't take that opportunity to preach in Troas because he was worried sick about Titus, his co-worker. You see, what Paul did when he sent that tearful letter is he sent it in the hand of Titus. And then Titus was supposed to meet Paul in Troas, where they would begin to plan for the next trip down to Corinth. The problem was, when Paul got to Troas, Titus never showed up, and he was worried sick about him. Now, we got to remember, these are the days without telephones and computers. And sometimes we read things and we're so far removed from the ancient world, or we're so far removed even from the 1970s now with all our technology, that we forget how distressful this is. So imagine, let's imagine you're traveling someplace. Let's say you're traveling in Europe and you're in a big city like London or Paris, and you have your child with you, and he gets lost, and your phone is dead, and he has no phone, and you don't know anybody. You imagine that your soul would not be at rest. You would be a little panicky. You would be a little stressed out. You'd be very stressed out. Anybody who's had a child go missing and you can't find him, it's hard to stay calm. Or if you're in a waiting room and you have a loved one who's in surgery, and the outcome of that surgery is completely out of your control, completely out of your hands. And it's hard to stay calm. And this is what Paul was going through. His soul was not at rest. And so he says he took leave of them, that is those in Troas, and went on to Macedonia in order to find Titus. This is the ancient world, and traveling was extremely dangerous in the ancient world. It was common to be taken over by robbers, to be beaten, to be left for dead and killed, which is why our Lord used the parable, you remember, of the Good Samaritan. But Paul's opponents jumped on this and said, you see, there's another thing we can say. He bailed on Troas. He's not a true shepherd. He left the flock there. Why? If he's so full of faith, why didn't he trust the Lord to do his work? Paul can't be relied on. And so Paul opens up to the Corinthians here and explains what he was going through. He feared the worst. Titus was MIA. He was worried about the Corinthians, and he left. And we have to think, this is the same man, right, who by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit penned some of the greatest promises in Scripture concerning fear and anxiety. I mean, Paul's opening up about his own anxiety over Titus. And yet this is the same guy who by the Holy Spirit wrote Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, why didn't Paul just say, I know it's all going to work out together for good. Not worried about Titus. I'll stay here in Troas. This is the same apostle who wrote Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, it would be easy for a critic to say, yes, and so, Paul, why didn't you simply apply those promises? Where's the peace? Where's your faith? If your religion is true, how come it doesn't work for you? Why did you leave Troas? Don't you trust God? Where's this peace that you talk about? Why are you so anxious? But of course, the fact is that Paul writes those promises and the Holy Spirit gives them to us because we find ourselves anxious and fearful at times. And Paul is made of the same stuff that you and I are. His response is very surprising. Very surprising. And it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. I want you to notice what he says in verse 14. He doesn't deny that his experience in Troas was distressing and that he felt very, very weak, not at peace. His soul was not at rest. And then he says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, what on earth is Paul talking about? What is he talking about here? How does he move from verse 13 to 14? He goes from talking about distress over Titus to being led by God in a triumphal procession, and then on to the imagery of fragrance and aroma. How does that work? That seems like some odd shifts of a gear. You young people have no idea what I'm talking about here, except for my son. He drives a stick, but we used to drive stick shifts. And in fact, when I was in Italy, I had to do it again. And first day, it was a little bumpy. And you shift, and you go from first meaning to go to second, and you end up in fourth. And then sometimes you downshift, and it feels like that as we're reading this. It feels like it's a little jerky, and it's not smooth in the transition from verse 13 to verse 14. But the fact is, Paul's not making a bad gear change at all. He's talking about weakness all the way through. He's explaining that his distressful situation in Troas, in which his weakness was on display, his fear for his brother, was a normal part of the Christian life and in no way discredited him as an apostle. In fact, the whole Christian life and the whole apostolic ministry was one of weakness, which is what triumphal procession means. He takes the very thing that casts doubt about him in the minds of some, and he uses it as a proof of his authenticity. Now, in order to understand what he means here, we have to understand what triumphal procession, what being led in triumphal procession means, because it's not what we might think. There's been some confusion about this passage in years past, largely because of the way the translators of the King James Version rendered the Greek participle in this passage to read, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, evoking the idea that we are always triumphant in this life. And it gave rise to some Christian triumphalism. But in fact, that's not what Paul is saying at all here. First of all, to say that would be definitely a weird shift of gears from verse 13. My spirit was not at rest and I have to leave Troas, but we are always triumphant in Christ. How would that answer his opponents? More importantly, though, the King James Version's translation of the passage has been shown by sound exegesis over the last couple of centuries to be linguistically impossible, which is why the ESV correctly translates the passage, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, which actually has a completely different meaning than the King James always leads us in triumph in Christ. The Greek participle that Paul uses here is used only two times in the New Testament. Here and again in Colossians 2:15, where Paul says that on the cross, Christ defeated his enemies and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In other words, in the first century, the verb meant to be conquered, not participate in victory. You see, to be led in triumphal procession in the first century Greco-Roman world meant to be led as a conquered slave by a victorious army, to be on display in weakness before the world. The Roman triumphal processions were huge, huge events like our Super Bowl. We know this from the record of ancient historians. There were something like 300 or 350 of these going all the way back to Etruscan times. Maybe you've seen some of these triumphal processions depicted in movies like Gladiator when Commodus comes back to Rome and it's this massive parade that is just spectacular. Or maybe if you've had opportunity to travel to the city of Rome, you've seen them depicted and portrayed in the sculptures of those victory arches that are sprinkled all over the city. The historical record tells us that these triumphal processions were lavish, marvelous parades honoring a victorious Roman general or emperor. They were well-structured and organized. Stands were often built for the spectators, like the Rose Parade every year in Pasadena. And they would sometimes last for a few days. There would be dancing, music, flowers. The victorious army would carry baskets of gold and silver and works of art that they had plundered from the army that they conquered. Pagan priests would chant and carry burning incense, filling the air with aroma and fragrance. And the victorious general would stand in a massive chariot pulled by four horses or sometimes four elephants. And in his scepter, in his hand, would be the huge gold Roman eagle. And his face would be painted red like the god Jupiter. Big deal. But then came those who were being led in the triumphal procession. Because you were either leading or you were being led. And those being led were the conquered slaves, those made slaves. And there they would be, the officers in the army that had been conquered. And oftentimes, in the very back, would be the family of the king, and then the king himself. And they would be given to open shame. They were displayed before the world in weakness and defeat. And they would be marched all the way up to the arena, where they would be sacrificed to the gods and killed. This is what Paul means when he says, God always leads us in triumphal procession. Though there were those doing the leading in the parade, the conquerors, and those being led, the conquered. And this idea was woven into the first century world's consciousness. It was a huge deal. And Paul uses this potent illustration that everyone in his contemporary day would have understood in order to put himself in the place of the conquered enemy, which is what he was. He was Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Christ, a persecutor of Christ's church, until Christ captured him. and made him a slave of righteousness and a servant of the gospel. And now he belonged to his captor, the Lord Jesus, body and soul. And he was being marched ultimately to his death. His life was not one of glory and success before the world and pomp and fame and power, but one that appeared weak and defeated. Because even Jesus himself said about Paul in the book of Acts, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And like a conquered enemy in a Roman triumphal procession, Paul's life, it belonged to the captor. Unlike the super apostles and false teachers with their health and wealth gospel saying your life's going to get better and you're going to have successes and things are going to come out right and your life will be carefree. Well, Paul doesn't glamorize his position of apostleship or the Christian life. In fact, to the world, it was a position of shame. It didn't have the outward honor and dignity to the world that he enjoyed as a Pharisee before Christ captured him. In fact, to the world, it reeked of the stench of death. It looked like a man bearing a cross on his way to his crucifixion. But then Jesus did say, didn't he? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's Jesus' description of the Christian life. And you see, this is Paul's whole point in this passage. The Christian life, especially for an apostle, is not a life that appears glorious and wonderful and successful to the world so that everybody would say, "Well, of course you want to be a Christian." Being a Christian does not mean that we will live carefree lives without any worries. It doesn't mean that the church will be accepted by the world and appear powerful and in charge and popular and overtake. In fact, as any church historian will tell you, every time the church has been in a place of success and power, it's always at its worst. Think of the Crusades. Think of the papacy. It never does well in that place. To the contrary, the Christian life and the church is marked with weakness. It often feels, as Paul says in chapter 1, like we've received the sentence of death, he says. But our Father does this, Paul says, in order to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In this life, we have a cross, and we're being sanctified. We're being made like our Lord. And we're always learning more and more to put our trust in Him and our hope in the promise of the resurrection. The church is on display before the world, not in triumph and success. Not like the Chicago Cubs last year when they won the World Series and 7 million or 5 million people come out to cheer them on. Can you imagine if the Cleveland Indians were in shackles and chains behind them, you know, being led to their death? That's what we look like. That's what when people say, "Well, Christianity looks weak. It looks like a defeat." But our Lord looks weak. Our Lord looks like a defeat. He's nailed to a cross. We drink of his blood and eat of his body. That's defeat. It's through death that comes our life. And Paul says that message that is brought to the world, it has an aroma, just the way that those parades had aromas, as incense was lit into the air. And to some, it's the stench of death. Why would you make sacrifices in this life for something you can't even enjoy? You make sacrifices so that you can enjoy something later in life. But you're saying that there's something beyond this life. You see, to the world, this life is all there is. This life is only about bank accounts and square footage. That's it. And keep your health and enjoy as much of it as you can. But to the Christian, there's far more. There's far more. It doesn't make sense to the world. It stinks like death to the world. But that same message to those who are being saved has the aroma of life. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. It has the aroma of salvation. It doesn't make sense to the world that God would come into the world and be wrongly convicted, abandoned by friends, and then cursed as he was hung on a broken, on a cross, broken and bleeding. To the world, that's absurd. Salvation doesn't come through weakness. Salvation comes through power and might and success and pomp and wealth and beauty. And yet it was right there at the cross that God was at his strongest, conquering sin, death, and Satan. God's victory isn't found in the things that the world finds victorious. Before anyone could behold the glory of Christ's resurrection and ascension, before anyone is able to enjoy the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, Christ first had to suffer and die in weakness. And the same, in some ways, is true for the church, as we are being conformed to his image. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are the children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And in Philippians 3, he says that to know Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We like that part. Yes, power of his resurrection. Yes, and, what do you mean and? There's no and here, Paul. And what? And may share his sufferings, becoming like him, yeah, in his, yeah, death. No! Christianity, a cross. It's a cross in this life. But loved ones, what that means is, as a Christian, when things go wrong in life, when things don't go as planned, it doesn't mean that God is against you. Just as it didn't mean that when Paul's life was a mess of weakness, it didn't mean that he was a false apostle. God has promised to do a work in you. And there's a sense sometimes in which we think, well, at least every church should be perfect and our marriages should work and all our kids should become Christians, right? No, not necessarily. And we still do this sometimes where we think that, well, there's got to be some sin that's responsible for this because it's not the way Christianity is supposed to work. When in fact, God has called us to bear a cross. And every difficulty, every suffering that we endure is an investment that God makes in our lives to bear fruit to his glory. How can Christianity be true when it appears so weak before the world? Because Christ, who is the truth, came into this world in weakness and died on a cross. And he entrusted us with a gospel that seems weak to the world. And we too are being brought to our death. But there's a resurrection. There is a cross in this life, yes. But loved ones, there's a glorious crown. There's joy everlasting. And there's a resurrection body. As Paul says, our body is sown in weakness, but it's resurrection. It is raised in power. And even now in this life, as you endure weakness, as you endure the affliction of the heart, as you see the church looking so weak before the world, remember that it's God's power that's being made perfect in weakness. And we too can say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Amen.